today, we're going to get a blessed hour of worship. I remind any visitors that we do have coffee in the hall behind us here. You're more welcome to join us after the service. And our call to worship today, Psalm 150. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise Him in the mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. On that note, let's sing to the first song on the inside, page 2, you're both joyful, joyful, we are joyful.
Thank you. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord by singing together from Psalter 395, 395, and we sing all the stanzas. We respond to the hearing of the holy law of God by singing from Psalter 415, stanzas 2 and 6. Unto me, O Lord Jehovah, show thy ways and teach thou me, so that by thy Spirit guided, clearly I thy paths may see. May that be our prayer as we respond to his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. This morning we turn in our Bibles again, first to Philippians, beginning reading at Philippians 1, verse 27, and reading through chapter 2, verse 11, and then we read secondly a few verses from Galatians chapter 5. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far the reading of God's word from Philippians, and let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5. And let us read from verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So far the reading of God's Word. At this time we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalm 76a, which you find in your little white book in your pews, Psalm 76a, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, after the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 369, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is the first four verses from the passage we read from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, and so on. These are very well-known verses in the Bible. And Paul is actually continuing the same theme that he had began at the end of chapter 1. Remember last time the apostle, he encouraged us to live as citizens of heaven. And he spoke about our priorities. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he's encouraged us to stand fast, to labor together, even in the context of suffering. And now in Philippians chapter 2, actually all the way to verse 11, he's going to expand on this concept of laboring together in the unity of the gospel. Now this forces us to reflect, doesn't it, upon the very nature of the gospel itself. What will conduct look like as we labor together in the gospel? And he's going to instruct us in a very practical way how this works itself out in the life of the congregation. And so this passage is really an appeal for the unity of the congregation as we follow Christ. This is also an appeal to us. And so Paul's appeal is basically a plea to become increasingly Christ-like. For then we will experience close, intimate fellowship with one another as we are made conformable to that one standard, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that way that we begin to reflect who he is, and in that way we feel more united together as we labor together. And so let's consider these verses under the theme, an appeal for Christian unity. We'll look first at the incentives for this appeal. Secondly, the content of this appeal. And then lastly, the aim of this appeal. So notice, first of all, the incentives that Paul gives in the first verses of this chapter. He's calling them to be united in their service to Christ. And the only way to be effectively united together is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus himself. He actually gives two incentives for this appeal. And the first incentive is the knowledge of the gospel itself. No, not just simply knowing something in an objective sense. In other words, we know what the gospel is. But having known it personally in our own lives. The experience of the gospel in our own hearts. And this comes out in these series of if clauses. There are actually four of them. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, he's not questioning whether the Philippians actually have these experiences or have had them, but he's reminding them of their experience of consolation and comfort and fellowship and affection and mercy through the gospel. And Paul's appeal takes the form of a gospel plea as he encourages the Philippians to reflect on the gracious dealings of God himself in their hearts. He calls them to reflect on the consolation in Christ. He's speaking of that divine comfort which comes to us, to our overwhelmed souls, when the burden of our sin is removed. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. He's speaking of the joy and the delight that follows when we know the forgiveness of sins, that they are blotted out and he remembers them no more. He casts them from him as far as the east is from the west. He says this is an unspeakable consolation, washed in the blood of Christ. But he continues by speaking, if there is any comfort of love, reflecting on the everlasting love of God for sinners. God so loved that he gave his Son for sinners. And Jesus, he so loved that he gave his life for sinners. Amazing love, how can it be? And when we realize that we have been loved unconditionally by God, and that we have been transformed by the indwelling Spirit of God, then we have a sense of this love of God in our hearts, don't we? What a sense of comfort that gives to us. The love of God for me. And to know the eternal love of God is simply astonishing and heartwarming, isn't it? We all know to varying degrees what it is to be the recipients of one's affection and one's care and one's love, husband and wife, parents to their children, children to their parents, that affection, that love, that care that is expressed to us. That's heartwarming in our relationships, isn't it? It's endearing to us. It causes a great deal of affection for one another. Well, even more so of God's love towards us, in the sense that He loved us while we were yet sinners. And He sent Jesus to die for us. Any comfort of love. And He reminds them, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, He says, that fellowship you've enjoyed through the gospel. Now the apostle in the first part of chapter 1, you remember, he's already reminded the Philippians of the dear, intimate, and affectionate fellowship that he had for them. And the joy that that provided him as he wrote to them. So the fellowship of the Spirit is the Spirit working in us, and that fellowship which works out from us. And these three if clauses, we're actually reminded, aren't we, of the benediction that God gives to us at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. It's a Trinitarian affection for us. He seems to have organized these reflections around the Trinity, of how the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each experienced in the life of the believer. As he reflects on who God is in His glory, he sees how the whole, the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in His salvation. And this leads, doesn't it, to the fourth if clause, if there is any affection and mercy. You see, when we've experienced something of this redemption which has flown into our hearts, then we begin to show that same mercy and have that same affection towards others. Previously, we might have demanded justice. We might have demanded justice in a situation, but now we show mercy. You see, the demonstration of affection and mercy, they flow from one who has been a recipient of the salvation which is in Christ. And so Paul is appealing then, you see, to the Philippians on the basis of what they know to be true, not only objectively know, but know in their own hearts. And he piles one phrase upon another phrase. Was it true then that they had found consolation in Christ and comfort in His love? Have they indeed found fellowship through the Holy Spirit? And do they have affection? And do they have a tender compassion towards one another? And Paul is saying, if these things are true, as they are, he's not doubting them. He's spoken positively of the Philippians and of the outworking of the gospel in their hearts and their lives. And he encourages them earlier to press on, to continue to pursue the prize, as he will in the next chapter. But he says, when these things are true, then too, they'll be reflected in how you relate to others. Paul's encouraging them, you see, to let that grace which they know overflow their soul so that it might flow towards others as well. But notice the second incentive he gives, and this might be somewhat surprising to us. He intensifies this appeal by saying that in this way, his joy will be fulfilled. His joy will be fulfilled. Or you might say his joy will be complete. And so he's appealing to that dear gospel relationship that he has with the Philippians. And he says, this is the way you might fulfill my joy. This is the way that you might complete my joy. Now it's actually quite interesting that this is the only verb in this whole sentence. And the sentence actually goes all the way from verse 1 all the way through the end of verse 4. The only verb is Paul saying that you might give me joy, might fulfill my joy, might make me complete. He says, listen, if you want to make my joy complete, He says, live out the gospel in your lives. Now, Paul isn't saying this because he's selfish. He isn't saying this because of his desire that they would give honor to him. But you see, the apostle's joy is intrinsically united to the effectual working of the gospel in their hearts. I thought about having a different theme for this message, and it's perfectly justifiable on the basis of the text. How to make your pastor happy. How to make your pastor happy. But I thought it might be a misunderstood, so I didn't use it. But what Paul is saying here is you want to know how to make your pastor happy. The way to make your pastor happy, he's saying, is to live in accordance with the gospel. If you want to make him sad, then live in sin or reject the word of God or be stubborn or rebellious or resist his care for you. But if you want to make your pastor happy, then live out the gospel in your life. Now understand, it isn't that the Philippians hadn't given Paul joy before. Remember how he had said to them at the beginning of this epistle, I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. And then later in the end of that chapter, he says, in being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all for your progress and the joy of faith and your rejoicing for me may be more and more abundant in Jesus Christ. Paul had experienced a great deal of joy in his ministry to the Philippians, and they had experienced joy under his ministry, but yet he calls them to make his joy complete or to fill it up. He is experiencing joy, but he wants them to know how they can increase his joy. Live out the gospel in your lives, he's saying. But what does that look like? Well, we see that in a second point, the content of his appeal. He tells us in verse 2 that his joy will be complete as they are, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now notice the emphasis that Paul again places upon the mind. He mentions it twice in this short phrase. And we've mentioned it in the past. In the previous chapter, he's used this word. And he uses it on several occasions in this short epistle. If you read through it, you'll see that he repeatedly mentions the importance of the mind. And he wants us to know that the mind and what we think and how we act are related to one another. See, he's appealing for unity here, but he's not doing it at the expense of the truth of the gospel. It's not that he says, just ignore your differences, ignore the truth, and just get along. But he says that true unity in the gospel is built on truth. And Paul says, let us be like-minded. Let us have the same love. Let us be of one accord, of one mind. And so we can see in this context that it's so important for the unity of the congregation that we are joined together around the truth of the gospel. And so we see the preaching of doctrine, or the teaching of doctrine, it does not divide, but it actually unites believers who are conformable to Christ. Oh, sure, it will divide. It will divide those who reject the truth. And Paul says in another place, they went out from us because they were not of us. They weren't part of the congregation. They had a different thinking in regards to the core essential truths of the gospel. And so they left. He says, but truth properly understood, it unites together. It doesn't divide. And so be of like mind, he says, of the same love, of one accord. What does that look like? Well, as we grow then in our understanding of the scriptures, then we ought to be increasingly united together. As we mature, as we are made more and more conformable to the image of Jesus Christ, we grow in like-mindedness, we grow in love, we grow in one mind. Now, notice, though, it takes more than objective knowledge of doctrine. Do you ever notice that sometimes there can be an agreement theologically, but yet divisions relationally? But when doctrine is properly understood there, and it's applied to our hearts and our lives in a proper way, then and we're changed by it, there will be a greater unity, won't there? You see, that's why Paul uses terms not only related to the objective truths of the gospel, but also to the heart. He says the same mind of being like-minded, but then he says when that transformation occurs, there will be the same love of one accord. And so properly understood, doctrine results in love and unity. It's important, isn't it? Because we can, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we can have all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted theologically, but if that doesn't work itself out in a love towards one another, then it's like a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. It means nothing. We can have all sorts of gifts, and we can have all sorts of knowledge, and we can have all sorts of faith, but if we don't have love, if it doesn't work itself in love, you have misunderstood the truth of the gospel. And so that reason that Paul fleshes this spiritual attitude out in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Isn't this really the selfish ambition and conceit an expression of self-love? If everyone's constantly thinking about themselves and the impact of everything upon themselves alone, there will never be unity. There will only be conflict. Because harmony can only be expressed and understood and maintained if we are looking for the needs of others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, we read from Galatians 5 a few moments ago, and it outlined the fruits of the flesh on the one hand and the fruits of the spirit on the other hand. And it gives a list, some 15 items, I think, a list of the works of the flesh. And right in the middle are a number of words which refer to this spiritual attitude of selfish ambition and conceit. Several of them are sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And we understand the wickedness of these sins. They are against the law of God. You know, we need to speak out against them. And the list, it ends with murders and drunkenness, and we understand that these are serious sins. But right in the middle of that whole list of sins, did you notice it? Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. And those who have these things, Paul says, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, this kind of attitude is completely antithetical to the gospel. And so if this is part of who we are, then we're called to repent of our sin, aren't we? Because it's a serious sin. It's as serious as adultery or fornication or uncleanness or murder or drunkenness. Because if these things are part of who we are, it means that we are still in the flesh. And it means then that we are unconverted. And it means then that we are under the judgment of God. And Paul says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is quite contrary to our culture. Because selfish ambition and even conceit and a consuming of oneself is actually prized today. But Paul identifies it as one of the qualities which disrupt the unity of the church because it's so contrary to the gospel. They are part of the flesh. They are part of those qualities which need to be put to death. And we look around us and we think that it's proper that we condemn the drunkard and the prostitute and the drug traffickers and the gangsters. And we understand these people, we say, they need to be converted. But if someone's in the church and who's dominated by selfish ambition or pride or jealousy or hatred, they too need to be converted, don't they? Do absolutely nothing at all through selfish ambition. And Paul balances that negative with the positive, doesn't he? Negative is selfish ambition and conceit. And he says, and the opposite is put on lowliness of mind, humbleness, esteeming others better than themselves. Now, obviously, this is again related to those virtues that are listed in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We would expect consistency in the Word of God, wouldn't we? And we find it here because in Galatians, of course, Paul uses other words, but really the same spiritual attitude. He talks about tenderheartedness and kindness and forbearance and long-suffering and meekness. And we can see how all this is related to what he mentions in our text, that we are to have lowliness of mind. We're to be humble in our relations to others. So it's a happy condition when we care for others. But what is really humility? And that's really what this phrase means, lowliness of mind. It's really humility, isn't it? Humility. And the opposite of humility, we often say, is pride. And pride was the reason that Satan was cast from heaven. Pride was the reason that sin caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, the Lord said. And the devil told them that they shall be as gods, and so they were drawn to sin. So pride is a mark of an unrepentant, an unbroken, and perhaps even an unconverted heart. But a humility is a mark of a heart which has been changed by the Spirit of God. Remember how we said a few weeks ago that humility is not only thinking lowly of yourself, as we have here, but also includes spending less time thinking about yourself. In other words, stop focusing upon how others might serve you, but rather upon how you might serve others. Stop spending so much time thinking about yourself, whether that's how bad you are or how good you are. But think only of Christ and of others. Whenever we are thinking about ourselves too much, there's an element of self-love there, isn't there? There's an element of pride there. We live in a day and age when people are generally taking way too much time thinking about themselves. How does this make me feel? How does it affect me? I need to have some me time. What about my emotions? I'm sad, I'm happy, I'm distressed, I'm discouraged. Or my sickness, or my troubles, or my circumstances. Now there's a place to talk about these things in the right context, in the right way. But if all of our conversation and our thinking centers upon ourselves, there's a problem with it. Because humility involves a self-forgetfulness of myself and thinking more of others. Have you ever noticed that someone who is concerned with others and who is always in service to others is generally happy? And that someone who is introverted and thinking always about themselves, how things work out in their lives and how it affects me and how it concerns me, that they are generally unhappy. Paul is condemning that attitude which says, think about yourself, talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Listen greedily to what others say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous. Be envious. Be sensitive to every little slight. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody. Insist upon your own recognition. Demand agreement with all of your views. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for the things you do for them. Do as little as possible for others, but have high expectations of others. That is a common spirit, isn't it, in our day? But the gospel should make us more meek and mild. Holy, unselfish, kind, tender-hearted, self-denying, Christ-like. That's the impact of the gospel. And so humbleness is such that the moment that we think that we've achieved it, we've lost it. Any one of you who think you're humble are not. Anyone who has an inclination that they're humble has the lion of pride still roaring in their bones. Because nothing in the world so defies or defiles humility as a self-conscious humbleness. It was a selfish ambition that changed an angel into a devil. It is humility that makes sinners like the Son of God. The conductor of a symphony orchestra once was asked what was the most difficult instrument to play. And he instantly responded, second fiddle. I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who will play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony, he says. And as the saying goes, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. The spirit of humbleness means that we look not only for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, why is this so important to Paul? What is he trying to achieve here? What is the aim of this appeal? We see this yet in our last point, the aim of this appeal. Given our natural bent to be self-centered, it has always been difficult to live as we are instructed here in these passages and as is pictured in our Savior. What has to happen? How can this happen? Well, Paul says, let each one of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, notice, first of all, that Paul is not speaking to the congregation in general here any longer. But he's actually speaking very personally, even to you this morning. He says that each of you, he's singling each of you out. And so let each of you, so we're not talking about how does the congregation function as a whole here, but recognize your role that each one of you has in this task. And so he's asking us really to take up our cross and to deny ourselves and to give ourselves up for others. And that's very hard because we naturally care for ourselves first. And that's perfectly natural. You can see that displayed in the life of a little two-year-old. They're very centered upon themselves. And what we try to do as parents is to show them how to be other-minded, how to think of others and not just of themselves. We can picture this for our children. It's a perfect opportunity, really, to remind them of the gospel. Don't just say, be kind to your sister or share your toys. But you can actually say to them, why do you think that you are so selfish? Why do you think that you are so concerned about yourself and you're not concerned about your sister? You know what the reason is? It's because that's who we are naturally. That's our sinful heart. That we are not concerned about others, but we're concerned first of all about ourselves. And you can say, well, as your mom and as your dad, I struggle with that too. But the point is that when our hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit, then we love God first of all, and we love our neighbor as ourself. And so we will become other-oriented. And so you can remind your children during those incidents of the gospel itself. You don't just want them to behave in the right way, but you want them to behave in the right way for the right reasons. You see, we can make little Pharisees of our kids. We can create moralism in the home just by how we instruct them. We can just say, well, you know, you just need to live like this, but don't tell them why they can't and why they need to and what they need to do it. You see, ultimately, we need a Savior to do that. Whether we're 2 years old or whether we're 55 years old or 80 or 90 years old, we need a Savior to do that. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding the Philippians here that their knowledge of the gospel will have a profound impact on the way in which they relate to one another. If we know ourselves to be utterly unworthy of any of the blessings that God has given to us in Christ, that consolation, that comfort, that peace, that mercy that he has shown, if we are aware that we are undeserving of all these blessings which have been showered upon us, then will we not also show the same grace towards others? Will we not love as we have been loved of God? Let this mind be in you, he says in the next verse, which was also in Christ Jesus. We'll look at that more next week. But think for just a moment of all that God has given you in Christ. And Paul sets forth this example in the next verse, doesn't he? We have enjoyed consolation. We have enjoyed comfort, he says. We have enjoyed the mercy of the gospel. And so let us treat others as the Lord has treated us. He's not asking us anything to do, which the Lord Jesus has not already perfectly pictured for us by his humiliation. The Lord Jesus' life was based completely upon self-denial, who always had an interest in others, who lived in self-denial. He gave and he gave and he gave as our Redeemer. And yes, he was tired. He was tired in doing it. I know sometimes it's tiring to give and to give and to give and to give. And you're saying, I'm tired. Well, take heart. The Lord Jesus was tired. He was weary. He was overburdened. He carried literally the weight of the world upon his shoulders. And he was weary. He was tired. He was distressed. He was discouraged. And yet he gave. He was in that condition even as he went to the cross. You remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane, how overwhelmed he was, how distressed he was as he considered the weight which rested upon him. And he even pleaded with the Lord that this would depart from him. But he gave and he gave and he gave of his very life. Are you giving? Have you looked around the congregation and found the one who you think is the lowliest, the most rejected, the one who's alone, who's isolated, and befriended them? Maybe not. Why not? Maybe it's because you expect something in return. Maybe you expect a return on your investment, but you see the Lord Jesus, he gives and he gives and he gives. And Paul is saying it's quite a disturbing thing to find professing Christians who only give when they can get. That's a Christ-denying attitude, isn't it? That is absolutely contrary to the gospel. Have you ever noticed how happy one can be when they give and give and give? It reminds me of an elderly widow lady in my former congregation. She's passed on. And she's with the Lord. She was in her late 80s when she joined the congregation, so I only knew her during that time. Her husband had died some years before. She lived in poverty, and when I got to know her, I learned that the reason she was in poverty is because her and her husband continually gave of everything they had to those around them. They had single-handedly sponsored several families, not as a congregation, but as a family. They had sponsored several families of the Vietnamese refugees. You remember that period of time. They weren't wealthy. They literally had nothing. They never had two nickels to rub together. And she spoke rather affectionately of her husband who gave away everything that he ever had. This lady lived in a little suite on her daughter's house. She had a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. She spoke of it often. She loved the Lord. You know, there's one thing that made her hang on to life, and this might sound rather frivolous to you. She got a little money every month from Canada Pension and some income supplement, and she gave it to her daughter so their children could go to a Christian school. She said she didn't want to die, even though she was suffering. She says, I don't want to die yet. I says, why not? She says, I hope I don't die till my last grandchild graduates from that Christian school. She thought so little about herself. She was very deaf. In fact, I think the neighbors heard me as I tried to minister to her. And she refused to buy a new hearing aid. She says, well, what does an old lady like me have to hear anymore anyway? I'd rather my grandkids went to Christian school than for me to hear. No, this isn't meaning that everyone needs to live as she lived, but she considered, there's no denying that she considered not herself, but she considered the interest of others. And she had a gospel focus. Her desire was that her children, through the means also of Christian education, would come to know the Lord. And I believe that she will have an eternal reward for that small investment that she made. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, how can I advance the gospel? How can I advance the interest of the gospel in the people that are around me? You see, it's not just a matter of making them happy or content. It's a matter of how can we advance the gospel in their lives? How can I be used to bring them to further holiness and godliness? Even if that means sometimes that I need to rebuke and I need to challenge and I need to confront. Because we don't do that because we like people too much. We don't do it because we like ourselves too much. Because we know there will be fallout from it. And we don't want to do that. So we don't do it. But if we're concerned for the eternal well-being of people around us, whether it's our family or loved ones or others in the congregation, then we have this sacrificial heart attitude that we seek to do that which is for their eternal well-being. Thinking of the interest of others is to think deeply for them. What concern is for their eternal welfare, not just for their comforts here. And so let us consider the lives of others, bringing the gospel to bear on their hearts. We've spoken of the aim, the content, and the motivation to live in all humility, serving one another in love to promote the unity of the gospel. But next week's text, verses 5 through 11, or I'm not sure if I'm going to split that in half yet, but next week anyway, verses 5 through 11, Lord willing, they really form the punch, don't they? Let me close with reading them for you for a moment. Let this mind, Paul says, the mind of humble service be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, in order for there to be harmony in the congregation, the doctrine of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to be understood by all. And when one understands that the Lord Jesus has humbled himself, given himself over for our sins, even though we were the most wicked and sinful individuals on the earth, there is nothing that we cannot give for the sake of others. And we would do anything, because selfish ambition is something we ought to put off. And we ought to, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. We will not look after our own interests, but we will look after the things of others. And so, when we fall, when we are selfish, when we act self-centered, when we only care for our own, then we need the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ again. And through repentance, then renewal is possible, isn't it? And so may God give us the strength to live godly. The Lord Jesus has given us, Paul has given us a great example in our Lord Jesus. But we need not only an example, we need him as our Savior. Now this is completely, as we said already, contrary to our nature, isn't it? And for some of you, this may sound so very foreign, and others may even be offended by it. You don't understand, or you don't know what I'm facing, or whatever it might be. Well, perhaps that's a sign that you have never experienced the comfort and consolation of the gospel. And if that's the case, then you need to flee to Christ. For he is not only our example, but he is our Savior. Amen. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful for the comfort and the consolation of the gospel. How glorious it is to know that our sins are completely blotted out, that we are forgiven of all of our trespasses and accounted righteous in your sight, and that you adopt us as your own dear children. When we think of the relationship that you have with us, then our hearts are warmed. We are filled with affection and tenderness and love. And we also, O Lord, then begin to show that in our lives. And we pray that you will enable us by your Spirit as you dwell in us and as you continue to transform us, that we would increasingly be those who put off all forms of selfish ambition and conceit, and that we would live in all humility and lowliness of mind and heart, living for one another and not living for ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would work this grace in our hearts and our lives individually, that each one of us would so be compelled by the inner working of your Spirit, that we would so love that we would care for one another, looking after the needs of others before even our own. Lord, bless your word to us. Be with the children as they go to Sunday school. Give them a blessed time together with their teachers, and that it may be instructive and also heartwarming for them. And be with us in our fellowship, and bring us here safely again this afternoon. We pray this all in the name of our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.